Before we begin this morning, I wanted to make an announcement. Several of you, it's been several years ago that Pete and Debbie were attending our church, probably 4 or 5 years ago. Pete and Debbie Lorentz and their family were attending our church. They ultimately moved down to Sharpsburg. But their son, Jonathan, about the time he was 8 years old, contracted a neuromuscular disease, and he was afflicted by that. And then they had that under control, at least bearable. And then about 4 or 5 years ago, he contracted leukemia, and he died yesterday. So we're going to be with our friends, Pete and Debbie, this afternoon as they bury their son. But all the evidence is that Jonathan was a Christian. He professed great faith. He never doubted his Savior, even in the midst of his trial. He was a great encouragement. So we're encouraged by that. We're going to go be with our friends today to mourn their loss, but also to celebrate their son's life. So if those of you who knew Pete or know Pete and Debbie, certainly would ask that you pray for them. And now, if you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 will be our passage today. And after you've turned there, if you please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we are reminded of the hardness of our human heart, and we will be exploring that. You tell us throughout your word that the human heart is desperately wicked and hardened toward you. And without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would all remain forever hardened and obstinate and unable to believe. So as we come to your word this morning, we are grateful that you have opened our eyes. You have shed upon us the living waters of your Holy Spirit. You have caused the word of God to flourish in our hearts. We are especially mindful of Jonathan Lorentz as he has gone to be with you. And we thank you for his life. We thank you for what you accomplished in him. We ask your blessing upon us now, and we pray that you would find our worship to be acceptable in your sight. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week in my message, we covered this passage last week. But after my message last week, I received input from several people that had some questions. And so in order to explain and to clarify some of the points I made last week, I felt it was, rather than just going on, I decided let's stop and talk about a few things. I don't want to leave anybody with any misunderstanding or misimpressions that I may have given. But really the source of the clarification or the source of the question came from my explanation of verse 16, which says, "With the result that they, the Jews, always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." So I want to spend some more time talking about that this morning. In my sermon last week, I made the point that in verses 15 and 16, Paul states the nation of Israel's long history in general, and the persecutors of the church in particular, they were guilty of persecuting and killing the men of God whom God had sent to them to warn them and call them to national repentance for their ungodliness and their idolatry. That's what the prophets were doing. The prophets were continuously coming, sent by God to warn the people. Certainly they were bringing instruction, but the purpose of the instruction was to warn the Jews to turn away from your idolatry, turn away from your ungodliness. But instead of heeding the warning of the prophets, every generation of Israelites persisted in doing what their forefathers did, persecuting and killing God's prophets and ultimately killing God's son. And for this, Paul then reveals in verse 16 that God's wrath has come upon Israel to the utmost. In my message, I explain that God's wrath has come upon Israel in many ways and at many times. If you read through the Old Testament is the history of Israel. And the history of Israel is Israel's disobedience and obstinance. They were continuously being chastised by God for their idolatry, for their ungodliness. They who had the most light shed upon them were the most guilty of idolatry. The time of God's wrath probably came to its zenith, as we see in the Old Testament, in the major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Those prophets were sent, and those prophecies that they gave to the nations were massive. They are two of the most massive books in the Old Testament, the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it was one continuous warning to the nation: repent of your disobedience, repent of your idolatry, lest the wrath of God come upon you. And that they did not. And so in 722 B.C., the Assyrians were sent by God to conquer the 10 northern tribes of Israel and took them into captivity. And yet, not heeding from what happened to their sisters to the north, the nation of Judah persisted in its idolatry. And 120 years in 605 B.C., the nation of Babylon came upon Judah and took them into captivity, took them into exile. Of these conquests and exiles, there were so many numerous warnings that it was unmistakable. There was no doubt in Scripture. But yet Israel persisted. We see in Hosea, for example, Hosea chapter 10, God warns the nation of Israel in advance. He says in Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 of Israel's sinful condition, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more of his fruit, the more detestable altars he makes. The richer his land, the better he makes the sacred pillars. And these sacred pillars are not to God. They are to the idols. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Then, speaking of God's wrath upon them, we see in verse 13, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors, therefore, destruction will come upon your people. And all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off, that is, killed. There's no mistaking the warning. There's no mistaking what God warns in advance he will do. And yet they persisted in their idolatry. Time after time, God sent his prophets to warn the people, but the Jews did not heed the warnings. Finally, God poured out his wrath upon them in the form of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But even as they were being taken into exile in 605, and then later on in 597, and then 586, ultimately the last deportation, three different waves of captivity into Babylon. In the second captivity, there were approximately 10,000 people, and they were the skilled people. They were the metallurgists. They were all the people who had skills, and they were transported to Babylon, leaving only unskilled people in the nation, in the land. And yet, even as these people were being transported into Babylon, those who were left behind said, "We get to stay." And they were being arrogant. They were actually thinking that God was blessing them. "We get to stay. You have to go." And finally, we read God's chastisement upon those who were left behind, because there was nothing left. When the Babylonians transported the Jews into exile, and those who were left had nothing. Jerusalem had been completely destroyed. The temple of God had been completely destroyed. The land was desolate. It was hard living there. And yet the people who were left in the land thought that they were actually the beneficiaries. They thought the people who were being transported were being punished by God. And they were, to a degree, but not nearly to the degree that the people who were left in the land. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, this is how obstinate they were in their hearts. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles in the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from this, from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession." In other words, we are being blessed by God. "Therefore say, correct them and say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away from the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, Yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. In other words, I will protect them while they are in Babylon. You think that they are being punished worse than you, when in fact I will protect them. I will return them after their exile. Verse 19, I will give them one heart and put in them one spirit. I will take away the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Now that was fulfilled partially when they returned from their exile, but not completely. It would not be completely fulfilled until the end of the age. But there is a partial fulfillment. Yet despite the long history, national history, of being warned and then failing to heed and then ultimately suffering God's wrath for their ungodliness and idolatry, the Jews, generation after generation, have failed to learn. And in Paul's generation, in which he writes this letter, following the greatest crime against God possible, and that was the murder of his son, that the nation of Israel suffered their greatest punishment. 20 years later, a little bit less than 20 years after Paul writes this letter, as I explained last week, Jerusalem is destroyed by Titus the Roman. The city of Jerusalem is totally destroyed. The temple of God is totally destroyed. And for 1900 years, the Jews are taken into captivity. The Jews have been hated and persecuted and preyed upon by the Gentile nations for the past 1900 years, and ultimately expressed, as we saw in World War II, by the slaughter, the annihilation of millions of Jews. And even though they have been permitted to return to the land, the wrath of God still abides on them. They still remain in their unbelief, and they are still hated by the nations, by the world. And yet, despite all the wrath the nation of Israel has suffered and continues to suffer, they remain God's chosen people. They continue to be under God's promise that ultimately those who survive to the end will be saved. But for those who remain in unbelief, they have been hardened against the truth. When you hear the phrase that Israel is hardened, or hardened against the truth, one of the first questions that immediately comes to mind is, why has God hardened the hearts of the Israelites against the truth? And this question is a natural question for humans to ask. But this question betrays our misunderstanding of man's condition before God. With the question, why does God prevent men from believing the truth, we proceed from the wrong notion that men want to believe the truth. The fact is, we do not. Left to ourselves, we would not want to believe the truth. The fact is, the sin nature we inherited from our first father, Adam, has made us blind to the truth. In other words, we don't believe the truth because not only we can't, but we don't want to. We have no desire to believe the truth apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And when we talk about the fact that man's heart is hardened against the truth, we have to understand that being hardened to the truth is our natural condition. Before the Holy Spirit began to work in each of us, we were hardened to the truth. God doesn't have to harden our hearts to prevent us from believing the truth. It is our natural condition without Him. Without the Holy Spirit, it is our natural inclination to be hardened and to not believe the truth. There's a picture in the Old Testament, a wonderful picture, that beautifully explains the condition of man in the relationship, our relationship to God. It's found in the writings both of Jeremiah and Isaiah. The more complete picture is found in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, which says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." A wonderful picture, a real world picture of man's condition. Here in Jeremiah 18, the Lord uses the picture of the potter and the clay to describe the relationship of God to men. What is he describing? He is describing his sovereignty. He is describing that he is the potter and he has the sovereign right to make each of us into whatever vessel he chooses. He is the potter and we are the clay. Not only Israel, but all of mankind. God is the potter. He is the sovereign creator. We are simply the clay that he forms into whatever he chooses to make of us. Now, some people complain that God's sovereignty in forming us into whatever he chooses violates our perceived right of free will. The human right of free will is that we have the right to choose to make ourselves into what we want to be. But that is a fantasy. Human free will does not exist. Human free will is a creation of our own imaginations. It's the misguided belief that we have some control over our lives. Because in so doing, what we do is we say, I'm in control of my life, God is not in charge. So really, free will is a declaration that God is not sovereign. But as you read in Scripture, we learn throughout Scripture that we have no free will, that God is sovereign. God makes us into what he chooses. We do not put ourselves on the potter's wheel. We do not make ourselves into some beautiful vessel. Were it not for God working in our hearts, working in us, we would not be anything but useless lumps of clay. It is God who makes us. We have no free will. The fact is, God ordains every aspect, every detail of our lives. We read in Psalm 139 how God ordains the number of our days. David writes in Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." In other words, you saw me before I was even created. Then he goes on to say, "In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, from when as yet there was not one of them." In other words, you ordained the exact time of my birth, the exact number of times my heart would beat, the exact number of hairs on my head, or that I would lose, the exact number of my days. And you ordained the moment of my death and the means of my death. Every detail of our lives was ordained by God. We have no free will. Free will is a human fantasy. When we think of ourselves in the illustration of the potter's clay, we must think about and remember the condition of the clay before the potter adds the water and begins to work the clay. You see some pictures here. This is in the upper left. You see the picture of the clay when it's cut out of a big lump of clay. It is hard and it is hard to form, and that slowly the potter begins to work it and knead it. But ultimately he has to add water to make it soft. And as he makes it water and makes it malleable and soft, he's able to put it on the wheel and then form it into what he wants to make it into. But the fact is, if the potter does not work the clay is nothing but this big lump that eventually hardens and remains hard and is of no use to anything. It is the potter working it and adding the water that is able to make the clay and form it into something that he wants it to be. And that is Israel's and our condition without God's hand upon us. We are hard lumps of clay. As descendants of Adam, we are all born metaphorically as lumps of clay. And being hardened, it takes the hand of God to work us and mold us into something that he can use. When I speak of Israel's currently being hardened against God, this hardening is simply God's choice of whom he will mold on the potter's wheel to receive and believe the truth and whom he will leave hard. We read in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand." Another illustration found in nature is the image of parched land. We've all seen desert landscapes and what dirt looks like when it's been dried excessively. If you take this soil and you go out there and throw seed on it, you can pour the seed on it and nothing's going to happen to that seed because that ground is so hard and it cannot even receive the seed. The seed cannot even get into the soil. It will lay there. It will be dormant because there is nothing to cause the seed to grow. That is the human heart. That is the heart of every single human before God begins to change us. This picture is representative of what happens when the Word of God is parched and hardened to the point where it cannot receive anything. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon the human heart, it is like rain coming upon the parched land. The seed that was prevented from taking root in the hardened condition then begins to grow. I found this picture, a picture of Atacama Desert in northern Chile. It is known as the driest desert on earth. And yet, when the rains come, during the rainy season, the rains come, all that seed that has lied dormant springs to life. And for a period of a week or two, these wildflowers begin to grow, and you have a sea of wildflowers. But only for a time. And after a week or two, when the rain stops, the ground begins to dry, everything becomes hard, and all the flowers die off. That's the human condition. God can do this. God can water the soil. God can cause the seed to grow. But it is the Holy Spirit who continually causes the rains to come so that we do not become hardened once again. It is only God who can sustain us so that we do not become hardened in our hearts. When I speak of Israel's current spiritual condition being hardened against the gospel, we have to understand that this condition, this is one of the questions that came about. This condition of the hardening of Israel is by divine design. In other words, it was always God's plan that Israel would be hardened to the truth of who Jesus was and that they would reject him as their Messiah. Because in the eternal plan of God, the rejection of the Messiah by Israel was the means by which salvation would be offered to the Gentiles. God does things in ways we cannot comprehend. The ways of God are unsearchable. We cannot understand God's ways. But so many people think that because Israel has rejected God and their Messiah, and that God has then given his salvation, he's made salvation possible to the Gentiles because God's initial plan failed. Well, Israel didn't want salvation, so I guess I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. So I'll go to plan B. But people don't understand. Offering salvation to the Gentiles was not God's plan B. It was God's plan A. It was always God's plan that Israel would reject the Messiah and thereby making salvation possible to the Gentiles. That was God's eternal plan. Just as Adam sitting in the garden was not Satan thwarting God's effort. Adam sins in the garden. He eats of the forbidden fruit. Sin enters into all of creation, into man, and man is separated from God. And then some people say, oh, man, Adam's messed things up. Now I'm going to have to send Jesus to redeem them from their sins. That's plan B. I'm going to have to kill my son to save these people. No, that is not God's plan B. That was God's plan A. That was always God's plan. It was always God's plan that Adam would sin. He would be allowed to sin, thereby making it necessary for a Savior to be born, and God would send the perfect Savior. No human would ever devise such a plan. And yet, in the perfect plan of God, that is what he came up with. In the same way, salvation has come to Gentiles because God ordained that the Jews would not believe, thereby making salvation possible. Had the Jews believed in Jesus when he first came, he would have instituted the kingdom of God, and the Gentiles would have been left in perpetual darkness. So we, as I said last week, should be very grateful to the Jews that they and have pity upon them, because by their hardness of heart, we have been extended salvation. It's interesting, we talk about the hardness of Israel and the number of Jews who are saved. I was thinking about that. I think if you were to look statistically at the Jews and the Gentiles, I would venture to say the percentage of Jews and Gentiles who are saved is probably very comparable. There are a large number of Jews. There are a lot, they're known as Messianic Jews, people who receive faith, who become Christians. There are a pretty large number of Messianic Jews in the world who are receiving faith. The problem is, we think that the Jews, or we often mistakenly think that the Jews are, as a nation, are hardened to an exceptional degree, when in fact, percentage-wise, they probably enjoy the same number of people being saved as Gentiles. The problem is the Jews only comprise about 0.1% of the world's population. There are not that many Jews in the world, but there are a lot of Jewish Christians. Think about the billions and billions of Gentiles living in the world and the percentage who are saved. I would venture to say the number of Jews and Gentiles percentage wise is probably very comparable. So while Israel as a nation continues to be hardened, God continues to save them on a daily basis. Jews and Gentiles are being saved every day. But as a nation, the nation of Israel has been hardened for the purpose of salvation coming to us, coming to the Gentiles. I've said several times that while the Jews are hardened and cannot believe the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and their promised Messiah, this hardening is not permanent. There is coming a time when God will remove the blindness from their eyes and the hardness from their hearts, and they will believe. When will this happen? Well, the Apostle Paul teaches us that these things will happen in the end times. He teaches us in the book of Romans, specifically in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul answers the question, what is God's plan for Israel? The reason Paul addresses this question is so that the Gentiles would not become arrogant or conceited and look down upon the Jews, thinking, the Jews, they don't understand. They're too stupid. They're unable. And so to warn us against becoming conceited and arrogant toward the Jews, Paul explains God's plan for the nation of Israel in Romans chapters 9 through 11. That their hardness of heart, their unbelief, is only for a time. This time is referred to by the Lord when he tells his disciples or foretells of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus foretells of the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, when he says, "And they, that is the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations," which was fulfilled in 70 AD. "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." Until when? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's an important phrase, the times of the Gentiles. Later in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul refers to this same time in reference to God's salvation of the Jews. We read, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not become wise in your own estimation." In other words, you will not become arrogant toward the Jews. "That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The tons of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. That's ultimately what will happen. All Israel will be saved. So we read and learn that this partial hardening of Israel describes the hardness of heart that the Jews have lived under for thousands of years and remain under to this day. But it is only partial. It is not a complete hardening. It is a partial hardening because God has always preserved for him a remnant for himself. But as Paul states, this partial hardening will last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles, or the times of the Gentiles, it could also be known as the church age. It is the time after the death of the Messiah and the rejection by the nation until the end of the church age is when all these Gentiles are receiving salvation. But that age is coming to an end. At the end of the church age then ushers in the next period of time, which is the tribulation. It is a 7-year period of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. It is also known in Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's distress. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's distress or Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? Jacob is Israel. Jacob was the name of Israel before his name was changed. So Jacob and Israel are synonymous, same person. And we learn from the Old Testament book of Daniel and the New Testament book of Revelation that the time of Jacob's distress is the tribulation, the 7-year period of God's terrible wrath poured out upon the earth, culminating in the triumphant second coming of Christ. But in reading Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapters 6 through 19, we learn that Satan will persecute the Jews relentlessly, ruthlessly, that were it not for the hand of protection upon God, Satan would persecute every Jew to death. But God does protect the Jews. But the tribulation will be a time of great death and destruction. Our fellowship group on Sunday night is studying through the book of Revelation. And if you do all the math of all the times when God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth, approximately half of the world's population will die in 7 years. In that 7-year period, about 4 billion people will die. A great many of those will be Jews. Satan will be persecuting the Jews, but God will be pouring out his wrath upon the entire earth. That's an incredible number of people. But as we learn from Scripture, as we learn from the Old Testament, at the end of the tribulation period, that will mark the end of Israel's hardness. Those who survive to the end will be saved. That God will extend salvation to every single Jew. The caveat being is you have to be alive at the time. As we read in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, about Israel during the time of the tribulation, God says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. In other words, during the tribulation, two-thirds of the Jews of the nation of Israel will die. One-third will survive. Then of that 1/3, he says in verse 9, I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord, Yahweh, is my God. At the end of the tribulation, God will open their eyes and they will see God. They will see him and they will believe. And not only that, as the Lord removes the blindness from their eyes, they will see Jesus for the first time as their Messiah. And can you imagine having been deceived, having been blinded for so long, and then having the scales removed from your eyes and being able to see? It will be a bittersweet time for them. We read in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Can you imagine the bitterness in their hearts to realize, we did not see it. He was there. He came and we rejected him. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Yes, it will be bitter weeping because those who have survived will be saved, but they will realize all those who have gone before them have been lost. They have died in their hardness of hearts. So we learn from Scripture that while God has permitted the Jews to remain hardened in their unbelief, this hardening and unbelief is not complete or permanent. God has elected from every generation a remnant of Jews to whom he has given salvation. And there is coming a time in the future, at the end of the tribulation, that God will give salvation to every Jew who has survived to the end. But until that time, the nation of Israel as a whole remains in unbelief. But lest anyone be arrogant as to say that God has forever cast Israel aside, Paul clearly states in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, I will say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, they have not been lost. He says, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That is the purpose for God's hardening or leaving Israel in their hardness. By their transgression, by their rejection of the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That is the plan of God. That is the eternal plan of God. The misfortune and unbelief of the Jews ordained by God in eternity past is the reason salvation has come to us, Gentiles. By the unbelief of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Notice at the end of verse 11, one of the purposes that God has ordained for Israel's unbelief is to make them jealous. And that is exactly what Paul was experiencing at this particular time in history. The Jews were persecuting him because, as Paul states in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That was the problem with the Jews. They saw Yahweh. They saw God as their God. And they didn't want the Gentiles to have their God. They didn't want the Gentiles to even believe in their God unless they were to become Jews. The idea that the Gentiles would worship Yahweh and yet believe all this stuff about the Messiah, which they thought was wrong, just irked them to no end. They were jealous. What is jealousy? People often mistake the difference between jealousy and envy. What is jealousy? Jealousy is guarding something which is yours. What is envy? Envy is desiring something that belongs to someone else. So they were jealous because Yahweh was their God and they did not want the Gentiles to have their God. They didn't want the Gentiles to believe what they thought was a blasphemy against the name of God. So they were jealous. They pursued and persecuted Paul because they said, Paul is teaching falsely. Paul is a blasphemer, because they could not believe the truth. And even worse, especially for Paul, the zeal of the Jews was so great that they made the mistake of unknowingly being used by Satan as instruments of evil. And we're going to look at that as we get into verses 17 and 18 next week. That their zeal, their jealousy for God extended to the point that they were allowing themselves to be used as tools of Satan. That they were actually being instruments of Satan when they thought they were being instruments of God. Pursuing Paul to the point that they were pursuing him to death. They unknowingly thought they were serving God when in fact they were serving Satan. And it is this subject that we will investigate more next week. You know, this concept of hardening is difficult for us to understand, but there are numerous accounts. And I was thinking about this morning. I want to bring up an example, and it's not, I don't have any notes for it, but one of the great examples of hardening we find in Scripture is the hardening of Pharaoh. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And we read at the beginning of this whole play between Moses and Pharaoh and all these plagues that he pours out upon Egypt. And it begins in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3, when God tells Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." So he tells Moses up front, you're going to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go, and he will not let the people go because I will harden his heart. And so when people read that first, they think, well, what chance did Pharaoh have? Pharaoh, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he was stacking the deck against him. But they don't understand when you read that verse, he's saying that ultimately that's what will happen. But as you read through the various plagues, you read through chapter 7 and verse 8, we talk about Aaron's rod becoming a serpent. And Aaron throws down his rod, and then Pharaoh's men perform their miracle. And then in verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not believe the sign. It doesn't say God hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Then we have the second miracle. Water is turned into blood in chapter 7, verse 22. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The third plague, frogs over the land. And we read in chapter 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, then he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. The fourth plague, the plague of insects, chapter 8, we get in verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. The fifth plague, the Egyptian cattle die in chapter 9, and we read in verse 7, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. The sixth plague, the plague of boils, in chapter 9. And then in the seventh plague, the plague of hail, in chapter 9, we finally see that Pharaoh is beginning to relent as these plagues continue to compound. And it says in verse 27, when Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to him, "I have sinned this time, and the Lord is righteous. I and my people are the wicked ones." But when Pharaoh, verse 34, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. When things got better, he hardened his heart against God. The eighth plague, the plague of locusts in chapter 10. Again, Pharaoh says, "Okay, I've sinned." But then when God relents, we see in verse 20, then this time, for the first time we read, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. From that point forward, the first seven plagues, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God did not have to do anything to him. His heart was naturally inclined to be hardened. But later on, as part of God's judgment, so that all 10 plagues would be carried out, so that God would be glorified, when Pharaoh begins to relent, this is just becoming overwhelming, God goes, no, no, no. He said, then God begins to harden Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh's fate had already been cast. He was condemned by God. All these things, all these people he had killed, he had hardened his heart so many times that he was beyond redemption. God simply allows his heart to, God hardens his heart for the purpose of carrying out his wrath upon the nation of Egypt. And we read then four times that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. After the eighth plague of the plague of locusts, after the ninth plague of the darkness over the land, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. After the last plague, which is the Passover, the killing of the firstborn, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then finally we have the Passover and the account of the Passover, and then we get to Exodus chapter 14. And we see as Israel has been allowed to leave the land, God then tells Moses in verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after them. And that's what he does. God ordains the destruction of Pharaoh by hardening Pharaoh's heart one last time. That he said, even though I have let them go, I can't let them go. And he pursues them into the Red Sea. God causes the water to come over them and to destroy his army. But initially, for the first seven plagues, Pharaoh's heart was hardened against God. God simply allowed his heart to remain as it was, naturally inclined against God. It was later in the last four times when God hardens his heart, because that was God's eternal plan. This is how I'm going to glorify myself in the destruction of Pharaoh, in the liberation of the nation of Israel. But so many people believe that God was preventing Pharaoh from relenting. No. Pharaoh's hard heart prevented him from relenting. God simply hardened it later to fulfill all that he had ordained to do. Pharaoh's heart is a perfect example of the human heart. We are all Pharaoh. We all have hardened hearts. Without the Holy Spirit working in us, we all have hardened hearts. The amazing thing, the problem for the nation of Israel has been given so much light. They are the chosen people of God. God sends the prophets to speak to them directly. And yet, despite having all this light, they continue to be hardened. Why? Because it is their natural condition. But God intended that. God intended that only those whom the Holy Spirit comes to and extends light would believe, would repent. So while the nation of Israel for a time has been set aside by God, that they have remained in their hardened condition, it has been to our benefit. We have received salvation from God because he allowed them to remain hardened so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. That was always God's plan A. And we're so grateful for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your ways are truly unsearchable. We truly cannot comprehend the things that you do. The eternal plan that you have devised for all of humanity is beyond our ability to comprehend and is something that we would never devise for ourselves. Your ways are truly unsearchable. We do pray for the nation of Israel. We pray that you would continue to watch over them and protect them, for they truly are your chosen people. And we mourn for them that they remain unable to see, but we recognize that their inability is simply they do not have the Spirit working within them. But we know, Father, that they continue to be your chosen people, and one day they will truly look upon Christ whom they have pierced, and they will mourn because they will realize that they could not see. We thank you that you have opened our eyes. For without the Spirit working in us, we would never believe, that we would be like Pharaoh. We would be forever hardened against you. But you have been gracious, merciful to us, extending salvation, opening our eyes, opening our hearts, that we would not live in our unbelief, but that we might live eternally with you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.